Today we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So let's talk about church discipline. Last session or last week, we left off with the core problem of the Corinthian church. If you guys remember, it was pride. That was the core problem of the church itself. Today we're going to deal with the sin and the sinners in the church, what some of the problems that are happening. You know, more specifically, church discipline or dealing with sin in the church. Paul has been leading up to this specific problem with the Corinthians by first he's building kind of the foundation of the core problems, and that is pride. That is pride. That's one of the main problems in the church. He's already dealt with, and we spoke about that last week, about divisions in the church, people that were divided. I'm of Paul, I am of Apollos, I'm Peter. And today it's about sexual immorality in the church. Now, chapter 5 deals with Christians, with a Christian in the church whose sin is a sexual relationship with his stepmother. I mean, that's how it comes down to. But really, we have a couple problems, and I think the bigger concern to Paul is that the Corinthian church is tolerating this particular sin, allowing it to go on in the church, keeping the guy in the church itself. And he is very tolerant of the individual and the circumstances. As a matter of fact, Paul states that the church is all puffed up about the situation. You know, pride's taken hold of the Corinthian church and kind of brought it off course in many different ways. But this particular thing was very obvious in the church. The Corinthian church has been ignoring their responsibility. This guy has been in the church. He's still in the church. He's in sexual sin in a manner that is even outpaced the Corinthians, the secular Corinthians. The Corinthian church has been ignoring their responsibility. They should have taken this guy and thrown him out of the church at the time. We'll get into that, how exactly it works. First, let me qualify, there is an art to that. There's an art to church discipline. I found out over the years that it's by the grace of God of what to confront in a church and what to let itself work out. That's an art, because sometimes you can meddle in things that God is dealing with and that he's going to fix anyway. So you gotta kind of let that breathe. Maturity, I think, has forced me to consider picking the right fights, picking the right battles when you get into church discipline. Now, not every situation in our life, and this is really important to understand, not every situation and circumstance in our life deserves our attention. Some things come and go, and you got to realize that they're just going to come and go. God is going to work it out. Parents, you guys know about picking your battles, right? I found out a little later than I really wanted to. As a really young parent, I tried to kind of confront every situation. I control it. I tried to control every. You can't control kids. You know, it's impossible, you know. But the thing is that you can't control every situation with kids. And, you know, I kind of admit it was kind of a mistake for me to be able to do that. And finally, when the light bulb went off in my head, I discovered some kids' problems tend to be immaturity and not necessarily rebellion. That's just something that you learn. I remember getting at my daughter for not cleaning her room properly. She was only 4 years old, you know? 4 years old. But, you know, this is kind of, she's our first child. You make all your mistakes, right, you guys? You make all your mistakes on the first child. That's just a fact. She's only 4 years old. She would really try hard, too, but she'd always miss a few things. Finally, it dawned on me that with God's inspiration, that I was expecting from her a lot more than she could perform. I mean, it was just that simple. She was young. She wasn't mature enough, and she hadn't reached full capacity or ability to think things through. She was a little strong-willed, though. I'll have to admit that. So, in other words, though, I would tell her to clean her room, and she'd do the best she could. And after a while, I just kind of let it slide. I just let it slide. You know, the Lord showed me I needed to let my kids breathe. You can't control everything with that situation. Now, there was a line, though. There's a line that I drew. If I told her to clean her room and she did the best she could, okay, that's good enough. But if she folded her arms and stomped her foot and said no, that was the line. That was the line that we kind of drew, we kind of learned as we, you know, we grew as parents. You know, the principle is biblical. That's a principle that's biblical in the church. Numbers chapter 15, God makes a difference between intentional sin and unintentional sin. Actually, there's different sacrifices. For an unintentional sin, you would go, it was a sin, but it was an unintentional sin. It wasn't, you didn't mean to commit it. You didn't know about it, something like that. What would happen is you would go sacrifice a goat. Intentional and rebellious sin in that setting, disobeying the commandments of the Lord, you would be forced out of the congregation. So it was a much more severe thing. So God differentiates between unintentional and intentional sin. Now, there's a lot of problems that you can encounter as a church. Wonderful. Right now, you guys, I mean, it's like, I just show up, you know? It's wonderful. It's wonderful. But we will, as we progress, you'll have different problems that you have to address. I think it's important not to, and this was told to me by another pastor when I first started pastoring, and I think it was one of the best bit of advice that anybody's ever given me. Don't react to every situation. Don't be reactive. That's what he told me. Don't be reactive. And I think overreactiveness is generally kind of a sign you're just trying to control everything. And that's not good. That's not good at all. Because God wants the church to breathe too. He wants you guys to learn if you make a mistake, how to go through the process of correcting that or how to learn from that. Nobody needs to get all over everybody for everything that, you know, we fail on. People need to make mistakes and they need to, by the Holy Spirit, learn how to correct their lives and grow, read, and be taught by the Holy Spirit. That's how we grow. That's how we grow. And it's good for us to be able to let that stuff alone. Now, just because someone isn't doing exactly the perfect thing does not mean that we should always intervene. There's some times where you don't intervene, and then all of a sudden the Lord works it out. That's a good thing. Now, this applies to the parents. It applies to us individually, and it applies to a church. It's biblical principles. So, you know, if we were to confront every situation that pops up in the church, and you guys have maybe seen it, it tears the church apart. It's an over-controlling pastor or leadership or leader. You've seen it. It's not a good thing at all. We need to consider this, how we treat each other in the church. People need to breathe, to mature. Now, here's really good advice, is not to react to every situation that comes your way. Now, the other extreme, though, is to ignore everything. That's not good either. You can't ignore everything. You know, your kids, you can let them slide on certain things. Hey, they're growing. They're learning. Their disposition. We found out that, you couldn't just line up all the kids the same and treat them the same way because they had different personalities, you know? My daughter, she used to fold her arms. She was kind of a tough cookie. My middle son was very conformed. He was very obedient and a good kid. And my last son was a mixture of both of them. So, you know, I mean, you can't, everybody's different. Everybody's so different. You know, there's a big difference between God's grace to people and not confronting sin when you must. It's just, there has to be that balance. You have to pray and allow God to minister to all of us. And we need to have great grace toward each other. We need to allow people to make mistakes. We need to be forgiving. We need to have tough hides when someone offends us. The Bible says, you know, that when you get into 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it gives a description of love, and it talks about a tough hide, not to be easily offended. And sometimes we are, sometimes we're not. Some of us are more sensitive than others. But to be forgiving, to understand that the Holy Spirit is teaching that particular person important lessons. We need to be aware of each other. Now, it's inevitable when a time comes, you have to confront it. You have to confront sin. It just happens. Dealing with sin and sinners in the church, it's difficult, but it's necessary. You know, I've had a few times where we've had to intervene in a situation. People have repented and, you know, grew, and some people just leave. You know, that happens too. People don't like to be confronted. But there's a line too that if it's affecting the church, that's my line where I have to intervene, if it's affecting the church. Now, this particular situation, it's blatant sexual sin in the Corinth church, and the Corinthian church is ignoring it. Those are the two pressing problems in this chapter. And you know what? It is affecting the church. It's affecting the church. So our outline today, we're going to look at the sexual sin. We're going to look at the avenues of correction. And we're going to look at protecting the congregation or protecting the sheep. Paul talks about all three here. So verse 1, it says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as it's not even named among the Gentiles that a man has his father's wife. So a believer in the church is sleeping not with his mother, but his stepmother in this situation. Now, every church has a reputation. You go to one church, man, they just love everybody. They're just, they love the Lord and they love each other. Or you get into another church, man, they're really into the word. Or you get into some churches, very missionary outreach type of church. But you know, the Corinthian church, they put up with sexual immorality. That's their reputation. He says it's actually reported among you, you know, or about you. So this is not a closet secret. The King James says it's commonly reported about you. So in other words, it's broadcasted everywhere that you guys are putting up with sexual immorality in the congregation. So the Corinthian church was surrounded, if you remember, as we go back, they're surrounded by a very promiscuous society. They, you know, they had temple prostitution. They had they worshipped all the gods, the Greek and the Roman lifestyle. And Corinth was surrounded by worldly knowledge. We talked a lot about that, and worldly temptation. But the Corinthian church has allowed the world to walk in the door. That's what happened. They've allowed the world to walk into the door. But even it passed up, even the Roman or the Greco-Roman lifestyle or the Corinthian lifestyle, secular, it was worse than that. Even those people would not put up with what is going on in the church there. Now, the last part of verse 1 says that a man has his father's wife. This is not a quick fling type of thing. It's not a one-time incident. The word has, it indicates a present condition and an ongoing condition. It's still going on. You know, you have people, we, you know, see it in the news all the time. Someone falls and maybe they get restored and they get built up back in the church. This is ongoing. It's continuous and it's kind of blatant in front of the church. And also the word Paul uses for sexual immorality stems from the Greek word porneia. And you guys are familiar. That's where we get our word pornography. But this porneia, it's a very broad term. It could mean adultery. It could mean fornication, that is unmarried sexual relationships. It could mean homosexuality, or it could mean a host of sexual, in the sexual sense. So it was kind of generic for sexual sin. But if you put it together, this sexual sin, it was uncommon even in the Roman culture. It was pretty bad. The reputation of the church was not good at this time. The man is having a relationship with his stepmother, and it's ongoing. Now, the very end of verse 1 says that the man has his father's wife, and we know that that is not his mother, but it is his stepmother. We know Paul is addressing the man in the church, though. Notice this, he is a Christian. He is a Christian in the church, and he does not address the stepmother because we assume that she is not a Christian. He's really addressing, evidently this particular woman was not going to the Corinthian church, or Paul would have addressed both of them. But this sexual sin is a problem at a few levels. It gives criticism to the unbelievers. You guys know this. You see Hollywood, some guy is having sexual relationships with somebody else that they shouldn't be, and it's a little headline. You see a pastor, though, that falls, and it's big headlines, and it is. We live in a bubble in a lot of ways, and we're to give the world the best example. We're to be what? Lights that shouldn't be hidden, but we should be lights on the hill. Well, the problem here is they're still on the hill, but they're not the right type of light here. So it's pretty bad, and it becomes a headline. There's something else that overshadows this. They'll look at verse 2, and you are puffed up. You have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. We don't know why these lights are switching like that, you guys. So, Janine, I told you to hold it until I get real wrathful, and then turn on the red, okay, next time. Yeah, I know. I feel a little blue today, you guys. So the sin is bad enough, but the facts that the Corinthian church is all puffed up. Why would they be puffed up? Now, I thought about this. Why would you be puffed up about something like this? But here, it's very relevant today. We have seen it today how some churches are proud of the tolerance level that they allow in the church. You guys understand that? We accept everybody. We accept everybody. I know that it's some of the bigger denominations have had this going on. How some of the churches are proud that the tolerance level they allow. There's a lot of churches today that boast of their tolerance for alternate lifestyles. They claim that love is the overwhelming factor. We want to love everybody. We want to accept everybody. All are accepted into our church. The boast is that we are tolerant. Come as you are. We accept you. Well, that's partially true, right? We want to do too. If someone comes in off the street, I definitely want to accept them. But the boast here is they're tolerant without the truth. Now, we need to be accepting of the individual no matter where they're coming from. And that's the truth. When they come in the door, I've had people come in and talk about their lifestyle. And, it could be moderate. It could be crazy. But I accept them. I want to minister to them. I want to talk to them. Warren Wiersbe said this, truth without love is brutality. And love without truth is hypocrisy. And if you think about that, we need to love people, but the truth must be present. We must be able to discern the truth. Now, if someone comes in and maybe they're living in a gay lifestyle, I talk to them. I might not jump all over them. It might not even come up in the conversation the first time. But if it's a repeated type of thing, you eventually get to know the person. You can instruct them. But I do have a line once crossed. I have to deal with it for the safety of the congregation. This is a pastoral thing. A while back, we had a transgender, it was a man, come through the door. He came for a few Wednesdays. This is a number of years ago when we were, I think, back in the trolley barn. And he came for a few Wednesdays, studied the studies, and then just disappeared. We never really saw him again. I did a little bit of research on it because I knew he had been going to a different church, called somebody over there, and I was trying to figure out, well, how do I deal with this? I never said anything to him other than preaching those few sermons that he heard. I did not change my preaching. I did not, that's a temptation for a pastor. He sees something and he He wants to target that person or something. You don't do that. That's not a good thing. You teach the Word of God. Let the Word of God do, if there's any rebuke, let the Word of God do the rebuking. But I never said anything different. I just preached those services exactly how we would have preached them, whether that person was there or not. We never saw him again. Now, how would that have changed if he stuck around? Well, that would be a different story. There would be a different story. We would develop a relationship. When a person commits to a church, in other words, if you call this church yours, or if you call a church yours, his or her, he or she opens themselves up to the authority of the church. Okay? You got to understand that. And it's really not my authority or the leadership's authority or the authority of the church. It's the authority of God, where there's accountability. If that person would continue to attend, it would need to be addressed. It just would need to be addressed. The Corinthian church in that, you know, in their situation was accepting, but had not actually done anything about it. They have not done anything. They have not told the truth on it. So we need to be accepting everybody that walks in the door. We need to be patient. We need to get to know people, find out where they're at. I find it interesting that people are attracted to acceptance. They are. They're attracted to it. I'm attracted. When I meet you first and you kind of accept me as your friend, I'm attracted to that. That's a good thing. I've been watching lately the Coffee House Crew. Just love those who walk through the door. You know, and Jesus was a lot like that. You know, think about the Samaritan woman at the well. She was living with a guy on marriage. She had multiple relationships in the past, multiple marriages. You know, he was never really condemning at all. He spoke the truth to her, but he never, you know, hey, you're going to hell because you're living with that guy. He never said that at all. And I think it's very instructive. That girl probably came to the Lord quicker than, you know, the person that would have come along. And, you know, the Samaritans weren't the best liked anyways. If a Jew would have come along and said, hey, you're doing the wrong thing and condemning them, Jesus did the right thing. You know, he was never condemning, but he was not afraid to speak the truth. Hey, the guy that you're living with right now, you're not married to. We need to accept people no matter where they're at. That's absolutely true, but never to be afraid to speak the truth. A suggestion is if someone comes in, you meet somebody at work, you know, I meet people at work that are gay and living in a homosexual lifestyle, married, you might say. Develop a relationship with them first before you start saying things to them, you know, because you'd be surprised the things that you do find out about people. To the Corinth church, Paul says this, and you are puffed up. They are proud of the fact that they would accept anybody, but they didn't apply the truth of sexual immorality at Corinth. Because of this, it produced two problems. It produced the sin of the man to continue, and the sin of the church not to work on that situation. Those are the two things it produced. So what's Paul's prescription for the church, or his avenue of correction? He says, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now, this addresses Jesus, his church discipline, or discipline to the believer in chapter 18 of Matthew. And I just read it to you. He says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So that's Jesus' word. So he says, go to your brother privately. That's a good thing. Don't blab it around the whole church. Go to them privately if you want to solve a problem. Two or three witnesses, if it's, that would be the collective way, if it, you know, it ratchets it up a little bit. Go to the church leadership, you know, congregationally, And then if all else fails, you treat them as an unbeliever. And in this case, Paul is saying, you tell them to get out of the church. It is unclear by the text what steps the church have already taken. We don't know. Maybe they talked to him about it, but then he ignored it, and then we don't know where it's at. What is clear, what they have not done, and they need to put him out of the church at this point. Paul's prescription in verse 3, it says, "For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the days of the Lord Jesus." Now, this particular point, it's an extreme point. It's an extreme point. It's like when all else has failed, this is what you would do. Now, when we look at the avenues of correction, it's kind of a simple step-by-step. You know, each step, if ignored, progresses more severely toward that person. And the reason for that, it gives time and opportunity for the person to repent, right? You give them the first time, and they think about, yeah, you're right, man, I'm sorry, you know, and you gained a brother. But if it gets more severe, eventually, you know, for them to leave the church. Maybe the person is real hard-headed, and it might take the leadership of the congregation, but then he repents, and you win back your brother. That's the purpose of the status, is not to punish, but to bring back that person back into a solid walk with the Lord. That's, you know, chastisement from God is all about correction. It's not about punishment. It's about correction. The person was allowed to continue in the church like nothing had happened. That's the problem. And he's still there in the sin. He's still in the church. Now, it's interesting. From time to time, we have couples visit us in the church that are living together and not married. They are not believers necessarily, but something is drawing them to the church. And because they're not believers and because they're not part of the church, I don't necessarily have this, you know, responsibility of confronting every relationship that I come across. I mean, I'm not God. Most of the time, you know, people come in and out. It might not even come up in a visit, you know. Now, don't get me wrong. If the topic comes up, I've had people ask me, well, what do you think about this? And I said, well, it's wrong. You know, it's that simple. You have to be married to live together, and especially in sexual relationships. Now, I'm not afraid to confront anything, but I have found out it's not wise to confront all situations equally. You know, the situation, we've had it also where the situation was addressed and eventually that couple got married. So, I mean, that's the way we want. We want to get it, you know. Usually if it comes up, look, man, you go get the license, I'll marry you right now. You know, I do it right away. That's good. But, you know, that's the ideal situation. But the situation at Corinth should be addressed and dealt with. That's what I'm saying. It's affecting the man. He's going on about his business, and it's definitely affecting the church. Now, this rebuke is not just for sexual sins. It could be any ongoing, you know, visible sin. It could be anything that's ongoing, and it could be stealing. It could be drunkenness, drugs. You know, also the scriptures make a very specific case between the struggling sinner and the rebellious sinner. Maybe you struggle with a sin, certain area of your life. Maybe it's something you don't want in your life. And I think all of us have something like that. You find yourself doing repeatedly. And there's such a big difference between that and somebody blatant, I ain't going to deal with this, or you're going to fold your arms before God, and, you know, you're going to just do your own thing. I have a lot of mercy on people that are struggling with sin that haven't gained a full victory yet. I understand that. That's, you know, I think you're a champion that you're trying to fight against it, you know? I mean, there's some things, you know, that happen in our life that imprint these type of behaviors, you know? It could be just about anything. I always look at it, one might be a matter of maturity and growth versus rebellion. Now, I've had people in our church, in the churches that I pastored before, that they think that they're the Holy Spirit. Did you guys ever meet people like that? That's not good at all, man, that they confront everything. Or they usually, the MO is, they usually come to the pastor, aren't you going to do anything about that? You know, and it's not... That's not a good thing, man. That's not a good thing. There's a big difference between somebody struggling and somebody just rebelling. Paul's prescription for this is to give this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. This is kind of a unusual thing. It's only mentioned really, well, there's a couple things that's mentioned in the scriptures itself. But there's a couple thoughts about this. It could be as simply as putting that person, you know, praying, turning them over to Satan, putting that person outside the protection of the body of Christ, outside the protection of God, and allowing Satan to do his thing on that person. I've done that before. We've sat down and prayed, very rare situations where you pray for, Lord, just give him over to Satan for a period, let's see what happens here. It's extreme. I had a friend named Joe, that's not his real name, just so you guys know, that struggled with sin a lot. And I tried working with him by meeting. I got together with him every Wednesday for prayer and, just encouragement, different things like that. And we always had a good time of fellowship, a good time of praying on Wednesday. That would be Wednesday. And he did well until Thursday. But then the weekend came, okay? He would slip back into the bar scene, the whole rotation of things, get caught up in the party, the drugs. Saturday, he would be no different. Sunday, he would be no different. Monday, he would begin to feel sorry for himself. He would begin to repent, you might say. Tuesday, a little bit better. Wednesday, we'd get back together, and we'd pray, and he'd be strengthened again. Thursday, he'd do well. Friday, he started going downhill again. It was just a bad pattern that he got himself into. Eventually, at some point, I says, I have to let you go, man. I can't do this anymore. I said, Joe, I can't fellowship with you anymore because of your choices. I had to let him go. And, you know, we drifted. I saw him a couple times after that. I don't think he ever came back to the Lord. I don't know. I don't know where he's at now. But sometimes you have to put people out. You just have to let them go in your life. This is really true. You can't fix everybody. You want to do the best you can with people. You want to encourage them. You want to, if you can sit down and study the Bible with them, if you can, give them knowledge and, you know, your experience, that's a good thing. But sometimes you got to let people go. You can't do anything more for them. And I love that guy. I still love that guy. He's a close friend. Now, the delivering to Satan for the destruction of his flesh is as simple as putting him outside the protection of the church and letting Satan have the field day with that person. But the purpose of the godly side is what? Bring him back around. This is an extreme form of chastisement in the Lord. It's probably the most extreme you can get. Now, there's a second thought on this, though, on delivering someone over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, but it's a little bit more severe. It's specifically getting together, praying, agreeing, allowing Satan to destroy his flesh, not necessarily for him to die, but, you know, the connotation Paul is speaking about is that that could happen. But let him be ravaged by Satan and the works of darkness. And this might mean allowing his body to be harmed in some way. Sickness, accidents, whatever, you know. Let Satan go fully toward him. And like I said, I've done that just probably, I could probably only count on one hand. You know, it's a very rare type of situation. But think about this. Nothing is too severe when you think about eternity, right? When you think about eternity, nothing is too severe. So, and God the same way. You know, I've experienced both sides of it. Both sides are legitimate. One would be more specific and drastic than the other. But chastisement from God can be severe concerning salvation. If you're going off the path, God's going to go after you. And I mean, and I say in a good way. He loves you, but he's going to allow things in your life that are not good. Then we read about the parable. Well, I read about the parable of the lost sheep. We realize the importance of one individual, right? You remember you had 100 sheep. One has gone astray. God says the shepherd left the 99 to go after the one. God is very concerned about the individual. Out of the 100 sheep, God will leave the 99 and go after you. Also, you look at the prodigal son, how he's allowed to go to a very, very low state, what he's eating pig food, right? He used to be in robes and a nice luxury house, but now he's eating pig food so that he might be welcomed warmly back to his father's house. So chastisement can be very severe, but chastisement is always corrective. It's not judgment. If God chastises you, I've been chastised. I know exactly when God is chastising me, because it's a different feeling than judging myself. It's a different feeling than, you know, circumstances going the wrong way. I know. It's very specific. You guys ever feel that? I know it, man. But it's always corrective. It's not judgment. Why do we do church discipline? To save the sinner. And we have discussed that. And then to protect the congregation. That's this last section, protecting the sheep. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So here Paul rebukes their puffed up attitude. Your glorying is not good. You're not tolerating him. You're tolerating his sin. And he says this, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I don't think they do it so much today because you can just buy yeast in a package. But years ago, you'd have, you know, they do the whole yeast thing, and they save a little bit of the bread, and they mix it with the new batch, and that yeast would infuse into the new thing. And what he's talking about here, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of sin in the body or in the church that's left unchecked can affect the whole congregation. It has affected the whole congregation. All of these things we're going to talk about, you know, the divisions in the church. We're going to talk about believers suing each other the next session that we get back into Corinthians. He says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed to you. What he's saying is, look, this is not what a Christian is. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he's trying to bring them back around. He's trying to bring the church back around to a sure, steady heading. So you got to deal with the sin in the body, especially when it affects the congregation. And even if it, because it's going to affect the whole congregation. Unchecked sin, and I'm not talking about us, you know, getting our feet dirty during the week and coming in here and, you know, getting refreshed. I'm talking about blatant sin will affect the whole church. If you look at the church, right now they got divisions, pride, sexual sin. They're suing each other. We'll see a little bit more stuff. Abusive spiritual gifts, all this kind of stuff is happening. So you can't tolerate sin. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexual immoral people. Now, we find out here that Paul has three epistles he wrote. This one is lost in history. We don't know where it is, but we do, there's some other references to this. So he had a previous epistle. This is actually 2 Corinthians, you might say, you know? It might be 2 Corinthians. But he had one before he had sent to him about not keeping company with people that are immoral. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexual immoral people of this world. He's talking about Christians. Or with the covetous or the extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother or sister who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So if a brother or sister has fallen into deep sin, they are to be ostracized by the body. They're to be ostracized by the body. And it doesn't matter if it's just sexual. It could be anything, you know. The church's responsibility is to boot him out until they repent. And our personal responsibility is to not to have anything to do with them until they repent. Not to have fellowship or agreement with them. That's what he's talking about. Doesn't mean you can't go to that person for restoration or encouragement or instructions. We're not talking about that. He's talking about palsy-walsies with these people that are continuing their sin, even though they're Christians. So you're not to have agreement with them. But if it's all been done, we need to cut them loose until they repent. So church responsibility following Matthew 18, eventually cutting them loose from the church. Personal responsibilities following Matthew 18, eventually cutting them loose from our lives. I'm in touch with a lot of people that are in sin, you might know, you know, Christians that are in sin. And I text them, minister to them all the time, you know. But I don't necessarily hang around with them. You know, I don't go to the bars with them or anything like that, you know. We need to be able to discriminate against all that. Now, Paul is not addressing the unbeliever, but he's addressing the believer here. For what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside, the world? He says, do you not judge those who are on the inside? That's what he's asking the church to do. We treat unbelievers differently. We treat the family of God differently. But those who are on the outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself this evil person. Now, there's a good thing with this. We'll get to 2 Corinthians. We find out it worked. This man repented eventually. So it's a good thing. So we've been talking about church discipline. We looked at the sexual sin of this particular circumstances, the avenues of correction, you know, turning them over to Satan, ostracizing them, boot them out of the fellowship itself. And then we talked about protecting the congregation. So pride in the Corinthian church led them to the tolerance of sin. This chapter does not give us a license to go around correcting everybody, right? Doesn't. And we shouldn't. Don't be reactive. I think it's a really good thing to... I have found out that more things work themselves out, and if you inject yourself into it, you're grabbing a dog by the ear, man. You know? It happens like that. You can't be reactive to every circumstances. We have to discern between maturity and a person that is just rebellious. But it's good. I think it's really good advice. Be patient. Be prayerful with people. And let God's grace rule our lives. That's what it is. We want to have the same grace toward people. And with that, the church and the people grow. They grow in maturity. In the more severe cases, that's where church discipline comes in. Amen.